not the goal. The goal is glorifying God, and holy living is a means, the means, by which we commune with Christ faithfully. Holy living is the means by which we walk in daily fellowship with Christ. But how do we come to live a holy life? How do you grow in communion with Christ? Will you live a holy life just by knowing biblical doctrines? There are some who think that if they know the Bible backwards and forwards, that holy living will somehow just come out of them automatically. But it is not true that knowing the Bible always results in holy living. Knowing biblical doctrine is important, but it's possible to know the Bible backwards and forwards and not live a holy life in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you think that you'll live a holy life and commune with Christ if you have strong worship experiences, if you have passionate experiences with God in worship on the Lord's Day, or if you have passionate experiences with God as you drive in your car and you listen to worship music. But it is not true. Feelings of closeness to God are great blessings, but it is possible to have feelings of closeness to God and not live a holy life and not be walking in true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you think that you'll live a holy life and you'll walk in communion with Christ if you discipline yourself to holiness. Some think that they can put themselves on a schedule that will result in holiness. And so they have daily quiet times, they read their Bibles, they pray, they have family devotions, they come to church, and they discipline themselves to do the right things. But discipline by itself will not make you holy. Discipline is good, but it is possible to live a disciplined life and be very far from true holiness and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is the root of true holiness and communion with Christ? The Bible teaches that you will grow in true holiness if your thinking about everything changes. Growing Christians are Christians who are learning how to think straight about all of life. Let me give you a couple of verses that show that holiness comes from transformed thinking. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 15 say, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so there's this connection between how we think and our holiness, that we are to renew our minds and we are to prepare our minds. Listen, bad thinking is the root reason that Christians fail to grow in holiness and in communion with Jesus. If we learned how to think straight, we would grow in our godliness. If we learned how to think faithfully and truly and to interpret all of life in light of what God says in his word and to respond and live in all of life in light of what God says in his word so that our thinking is transformed, we would grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus and we would grow in our fellowship with him. And so what is this right thinking? How should we think in order to grow in holiness and communion with Christ? Last Sunday night, we began to look at what the book of Romans teaches about communion with God, and we saw that a Christian must consciously think about God's love for him. And if you want to grow in godliness and you want to grow in fellowship with Jesus, you must think about God's love for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5, 8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Believer, unless you think about how much God loves you, you will never want to be close to God. If you think hard thoughts of God, harsh, slavish thoughts about God, then the only thing you will feel toward God is fear. But if you really think that God is filled with love for you, that he is gentle toward you, that God is compassionate toward you, that God thinks kind thoughts of you, then you will be drawn into loving fellowship with him. And so, believer, the first step in growing in communion with God is to think on God's love for you. 1 John 4:16 says that God invites us to come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And so to grow in holiness and communion with Christ, we must think and believe rightly about who God is and what he has promised us in his word. Well, this morning we're going to continue looking at the book of Romans to see how this works out practically in our thinking. So please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 14. And we'll be focusing primarily on verse 14 this morning. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 14. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of lavish grace, and that in light of your law, and in light of your character, in light of your holy justice, in light of your judgments, that we see your grace and truth. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die a bloody, horrible death on the cross, that grace might be poured out to us in him and by your Spirit. Help us to be a people who understand grace, that our hearts would be enlivened by faith, that our minds would be strengthened to think rightly about all of life. We pray, Father, that you would give us awakening here. We pray that you would awaken our hearts and our minds so that we would be living manifestations of the goodness and the glory of Jesus to all those with whom we come into contact. As we live our lives in our homes, as parents, as husbands and wives, as children, as we live our lives at work, as employers, as employees, as we live our lives in this community and in all of our contacts, that we would think straight about Christ, manifesting his goodness and living holy lives in communion with him in this dark and dying world. Father, we ask you to change us by the power of your word, that you would glorify your grace within us. In Jesus' holy name and for his sake, we ask this. Amen. Well, our message this morning has three parts. First, sin will have no dominion over you. Second, you are not under law, believer. And third, you are under grace. First, sin will have no dominion over you. The New American Standard says, sin shall not be master over you. First, consider just this word sin. What is sin? There's all kinds of confusion in the church and among Christians about what sin is precisely. But 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no sin. Romans 5:13 says, sin is not counted where there is no law. And the Baptist Catechism says, sin is any transgression of the law of God. And so sin is something very precise. It's not anything you may feel guilty about. It's not any burden you may put on yourself and fail to fulfill. Sin is only a transgression of the law of God. And if there is no command or prohibition in the Bible, then there is no sin. And so we have to be very careful to define sin exactly as the Bible defines sin. But verse 14 says, sin will have no dominion over you. That means that if you're a believer, sin will not rule your life. This Greek word for dominion or master is the Greek word for lord. That sin will not lord it over you. Your life will not be dominated or characterized by lawbreaking. But notice what this verse is not saying. First, it is not saying that Christians never sin. All Christians continue to sin. Look at the next chapter, Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. Paul writes this, who is a mature Christian, and he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're self-deceived if we think that we are free from sin. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. God declares that we are still sinners. So Romans 6:14 is not saying that Christians never sin. It's saying that Christians are not dominated by sin, that sin doesn't lord it over Christians. But second, this verse is not saying that sin never gets any kind of temporary dominion over the Christian. Take a look at verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So that command, not to let sin reign, implies that you might let it reign. In certain instances, Christians might let sin reign over them. Consider some biblical examples. When Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, in that moment, Moses was letting sin get the better of him. He was letting sin reign over him. When Job began to justify himself before God, thinking that he was righteous and maybe didn't deserve the sufferings that he was under, he let sin get the best of him in self-righteousness as it began to dominate his thinking. When Gideon built an idol in his backyard after defeating God's enemies, he was allowing sin to dominate him. When Peter denied Christ three times, sin was dominating Peter at that moment. And so sin in the lives of believers sometimes does get the upper hand. But sin can never rule you as a pattern. The Christian's life is not characterized by the dominion of sin. Maybe there's a particular sin that you struggle with. A sin that you wrestle with, and you know what that sin is. Maybe it's covetousness, hunger for the things of this world, a desire to be satisfied by this world. Maybe the sin you struggle with is lust or pride, maybe laziness or self-righteousness or hateful, sinful anger. And sometimes your sin gets the better of you. It gets the victory. And other times you conquer your sin. And that tension in the life of the believer is normal. The power of sin is real. The power of sin is strong. But if you're a Christian, then your life is not dominated or characterized by sin. And the Christian never stops fighting. And this is the fight for holiness. This is the fight to think straight about all of life, that we would commune with Christ. It's a fight that happens, first of all, in our minds, and it has to do with what we really believe. Do we really believe the gospel when it counts and when it matters? Not doctrinally, not to check off our list, I believe these doctrines of the gospel, but do we believe the gospel in life all the time, every day? Are we fighting to believe the gospel? This brings us to the second point of our text, which says, you are not under law. Why won't sin have dominion over you? Paul says it's because you're not under law. If you think like you're under the law, then sin will dominate you. If your thinking is the thinking of someone who is under law, sin will gain mastery over you. What does it mean to be under law? There are different opinions on this and commentators, but some have said that Paul is thinking about the Mosaic Covenant. But this is not talking about the Mosaic Covenant. Here's why. First, Paul is addressing Gentiles in Rome. It would make no sense to tell Roman Gentiles you're not under the Mosaic Covenant. Of course they're not under the Mosaic Covenant. They never have been under the Mosaic Covenant. Second, if under law refers to the Mosaic Covenant, then it would mean that sin had dominion over those in the Mosaic Covenant. But we know that's not the case. The Old Testament believers are said to be men of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews 12 says that they were a great cloud of witnesses. Sin did not have dominion over everyone in the Mosaic Covenant. Third, the book of Romans says that all unbelievers are under the law. Look at Romans 3:19, just a couple of chapters back. All unbelievers are under the law. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And this is in a section that is finished speaking about how all men, Jews and Gentiles, both are under sin and condemnation and are in need of a Savior. And so every unbeliever, both Jew and Gentile, is under the law. Fourth, Romans 5, just the preceding chapter, just one right before Romans 6, contrasts law and grace by contrasting two federal heads, Adam and Christ. Look at Romans 5, verses 19 to 21. Paul says, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. And the law came that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned, there's a dominion of sin under law in Adam, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. There's the dominion of grace through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I would argue that the contrast between law and grace in Romans 6:14 is the same contrast that we see in Romans 5. It's a contrast between Adam and Christ. These are the two great covenant heads over all of history. And if you are in Adam, you are under the law. And if you are in Christ, you are under grace. And so what Paul is doing here, he's telling Christians that they are not under law. Now, why would he need to tell that to Roman Christians? Because we are so prone to forget it. You are not under law. Christians often don't think right. Christians often slip back into thinking like they're under law. They think they have to work for their relationship with God. They think that God loves them and accepts them because they're good. Jerry Bridges has written about a good day, bad day mindset that believers sometimes slip into. I've talked about this before on Sunday nights and in MIT, but it bears repeating. These good day, bad day categories illustrate what it is like to live as though you're under law. Here's an example of a good day and a bad day. On a good day, Christians think that they've done the right things. They've checked off their lists, they behaved well, and they feel like God accepts them and loves them on a good day. They've done the right things. But on a bad day, Christians don't feel like God loves them. They don't feel like God accepts them. Here's an example of each. On a good day, you might get up on time. Things are going well. You're going through your morning routine. Maybe you clean up your house. You head off to work and you show up at work on time, and at work you have a very productive day. You make a lot of progress on projects. You solve some difficult problems. Things are getting checked off your list very nicely. And you're self-controlled toward others on that day. You may even share the gospel with an unbeliever. And then you come home and you have family devotions. And at the close of the day, you feel like God loves you and accepts you. You feel like you've done your job. On a bad day is exactly the opposite. Maybe you miss your quiet time in the morning. You're undisciplined throughout the day. You show up late at work and you don't get a lot done at work or in the home. And you may give in to certain sins like anger because the day is not going like you had planned it to go. And so you feel great frustration and irritation and anger. And maybe you lie to cover up some of your sins on that day. Or you throw in the towel and give yourself over to distractions to try to distance yourself from your failures. And you feel guilty throughout the day. You don't feel like God loves you or accepts you. You feel like you're a failure. But what's the problem? The problem in both scenarios is that you're working for your relationship with God. That both the person who thinks he's having a good day and a bad day thinks that he could actually do enough to have a good day. He thinks that he could perform sufficiently for God's love and acceptance. And that's what it means to be under law. It's living as though you can work for the favor of God. It's living like you can work for justification, like you can work for sonship. Or maybe you're not working for God's favor at all. Maybe you're working so that others will think well of you. And after a good day, you feel like others will love you and approve of you. Maybe people are your idol. But maybe you're working to make it in this world and your labor isn't really for God and it's not really for other people. Maybe you're working because you think that if you have enough good days, you can make it in this world, have a high enough status in this world, have enough satisfaction in this world. All of these things are idols, slave drivers. If you feel like you're loved or accepted because you had a good day, then you're thinking like someone who is under the law. But do you see how this gives sin dominion over you? If you're working to have a good day, then the sin dominating you is self-righteousness and pride. On a good day, you think you've achieved God's favor, and so you're proud and self-righteous. On a bad day, you'll think that you could have achieved righteousness by your works, but you didn't, and that's why you're feeling guilty and depressed. And on a bad day, you may get so discouraged that you quit altogether and you give yourself over to more sin. And so sin will dominate you if you're living as though you're under law. Another sin associated with a good day, bad day mindset is a sin of spiritual blindness. Self-righteousness and pride blind us of our sin. The truth is that no one ever really has a good day. In terms of strict justice, every one of our days is a bad day. If we really measured ourselves against the standard of God's perfect holiness and law, we would see that every day has enough sin in it to condemn us to hell forever. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" The only way to have a good day is to be perfect, to have no sin, to perfectly fulfill the law of God. And so unless you've been perfect, you are not good enough to be accepted by God on the basis of your works. Your good works on your best day will condemn you. Your good works on your best day, God says, are like filthy rags in his sight in terms of acceptance before him. Think about how good day, bad day thinking disrupts fellowship and communion with God. If you think that God loves you and accepts you because you've had a good day, you are not trusting him. You're trusting yourself. There's no way to have fellowship and communion with God by trusting yourself. If you think God loves you and accepts you because of your good days, then you have no reason to be grateful to God. You have only one person to thank, and that's yourself. If you think God loves you and accepts you because of good days, you don't have any reason to rejoice in God because you've done it. You've pulled off the good day. And the only one you have to rejoice in is yourself. If you think God loves you and accepts you because of good days, then you will never think of God as a loving father, but always as a harsh taskmaster. And if you think God loves you and accepts you because of good days, and you can never be at peace in your relationship with God because every day is a new day on which you might not have a good day and on which there may not be peace with God. And so there's instability and faithlessness and joylessness introduced into the life of the believer in his communion with God. It is impossible for you to have daily communion with God without faith, gratitude, joy, and peace with God as your Father. If you live as someone who is under the law, there will always be a barrier between you and close communion with God. And so Christians who live under the law like a child of Adam are thinking badly. They're not thinking as Christians. And that leads us to the third point of our text. As a believer in Christ, you are to think like someone who is under grace, not like someone who is under law. All who are in Christ are under grace. Some of the verses in Romans 6, just before verse 14, tell us what it means to be under grace. Look at Romans 6, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him." So verse 6 says that Christ died to liberate us from slavery to sin. Jesus died for us that we would live holy lives in communion with him. But verse 7 gives us the ground or the basis of holy living and communion with Jesus. Why are we no longer enslaved to sin? It says, because one who has died has been set free from sin. And the words translated set free from sin there are literally in the Greek, has been justified from sin. You may have a footnote in your Bible that says, the Greek says, has been justified. In other words, the one who has died with Christ has been justified from the guilt of sin. He's been declared not guilty. He's been declared righteous. Your justification is the basis of your holiness with Christ. In his book, Counted Righteous in Christ, John Piper writes this. He says, this is the meaning we should give the passage, because the ordinary meaning of the word justify is to pronounce just, not to make just, and not to liberate from sin. The verb denotes the giving of the verdict whereby people are adjudged righteous and acceptable with God. It simply does not mean liberate or set free. And to give it such an unusual meaning would require overwhelming contextual demands which are not present. The point is this: believers are no longer enslaved to sin, verse 6, because God has justified them from the guilt of sin, verse 7. Because your guilt and condemnation have been removed, you are free from slavery to sin. And so to live as someone under grace is to live as someone who understands that he is free from the guilt of sin. To live as someone under grace is to live as someone who understands that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Take a look at Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 says that Christ died to sin. But Jesus did not have a sinful nature, and he never sinned at all. And so in what sense do we say that Christ died to sin? Robert Haldane, in his commentary on Romans, says this: our Lord never felt the power of sin, therefore he could not die to it, but he died to the guilt of sin, to the guilt of his people's sins, which he had taken upon him. Verse 10 is saying that Jesus died to the guilt of your sin, that he bore your sins in his body on the tree, and that dying to the guilt of your sins, he made it possible for you to be reconciled to God. And this helps us to understand the meaning of verse 11, of sin in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so what sin is verse 11 talking about? Again, Robert Haldane says, when it is perceived that the guilt of sin only is intended, a clear light is thrown on this highly important part of the epistle.